then the next day she got up and she was singing it, and then I thought, well, we might ought to sing this one for you. With a stroke of a brush, an artist can change a canvas to a painting so fair and beautiful to see. But the greatest changes always take place where God's hand is. And I thank Him each day that His merciful hand is on me. For my heart was a canvas, so empty and bare. Then God put His hand in and painted a picture there. Like the paper that covers a painting wrapped up in storage, the flesh of my body encloses my soul today. But one day I know I'll be at home with the artist. For all time, His painting will be on display. For my heart was a canvas, so empty and bare. Then God put His hand in and painted a picture there. Well, a lot of y'all know the song. Y'all help me out and we'll all just sing it together. I was standing on the banks of the river, looking out over life's troubled sea, when I saw an old ship that was sailing. Is that the old ship of Zion I see? Its hull was bent and battered from the storms of life I could see. Waves were rough, but that old ship kept on sailing. Is that the old ship of Zion I see? At the stern of the ship was the captain, I could hear as he called out my name. Get on board, it's the old ship of Zion. It will never pass this way again. As I step on board, I'll be leaving all my sorrow and heartache behind. I'll be safe with Jesus, the captain, sailing out on the old ship of Zion, sailing out on the old ship of Zion.
Amen. Well, we surely appreciate that. Appreciate that that singing. Again, it's a talent that I wish I had. I love to make a joyful noise for the Lord. I just wish that I could carry a tune when I did it. But we're thankful for those that do have that talent to sing and also to write songs from the heart. To use that talent of writing for the Lord. And we're thankful for Brother Mike. Appreciate that this morning. This is the Lord's service, and so I'd ask if anybody's got anything on your heart before we get into the preaching hour. If not, then we do have a lesson this morning. We're going to start in the third chapter of John in a passage that is very familiar to you. You could probably all quote it, but I'm going to go ahead and read it anyway. And from there, we're going to take our thoughts. So John in the third chapter in the 16th verse says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And that passage, again, I know you're all familiar with, John 3:16. It's been said that that is the center and the soul and the theme and the thesis of the Bible, and I believe that that's true. I believe that that's true, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so that word, that's really what I want to look at, is a little bit that word believe. And I'll tell you my title, and then I'm going to build up to it. But the title is Believing is Knowing. Believing is knowing. And that's really where I want to get us to, but we're going to have to move along in a little more of a methodical manner about this. So believing is important. It says that, I think, in that passage that we read four times, that you have to believe upon Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely true. That salvation is dependent upon believing upon Jesus Christ. And really nothing else. There's no work that we can do. This idea of believing, of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation is the central message of the gospel. And it got lost for a lot of years through the different, through Christianity as the, but I would say through, since the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, Reformation, at least, that has been a central idea among Protestant Christians. Now, I don't believe that Baptists are Protestants. I believe that Baptist-type people have been around all along, but that's not what this sermon is about. But my point is that we contrast this idea of believing for salvation over against doing something. And what we believe as Christians is that salvation doesn't come from any work that we do. It's not any outward thing that we do. It's believing upon the work of that Jesus has already done. That is what's necessary for salvation. That's what that passage is talking about, is believing upon the one whom God sent in order to secure salvation. And so we don't ever want to diminish the necessity of belief. But what I want to get to is that, well, for lack of a better way of putting it, that's not the whole truth. That's the truth, but that's not the whole truth. Now, before you shut me down, just let me get my point across. The problem is how we define or understand that word belief. That's really where the problem is. This is a true statement that you have to believe upon Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But the devil, so to speak, is in the details. What does that mean? What do we mean when we say believe? And more importantly, what does Jesus mean? What does the Bible mean when it says believe? Now, words convey ideas. I've talked about this before. Words are really a way of conveying ideas. We use our words to try to convey to somebody else the idea that we have in our mind. And it's a pretty good way, but it's imperfect. And there's lots of room to be misunderstood. For example, talking on the phone. I'm not a kind of person, I don't like to talk on the phone very much. Not because I don't like to talk to people, but I feel like I can't get my message across, and I misunderstand people, right? When we talk to someone face-to-face, we get a lot of nonverbal cues, right? From facial expressions, body language, all of those things. And whether you know it or not, you're processing that as you talk to somebody. And when you talk on the phone, you don't have that. And sometimes you're talking, and there's a pause, and then they start to talk, and then you start to talk, and then somebody stops, and there's room. You can't see the expression on their face, and they can't see yours, and so there's more of a chance for misunderstanding. It's a little bit more difficult sometimes to get your point across, to say exactly what you want to say when you're talking on the phone. Well, then we live in a world now where we take that even one step further. How many of us communicate for our job, almost exclusively through email? And many of you are familiar with email, and that's become the way that we communicate. Well, now you even take away those verbal cues that you have over the phone. And it's very easy to be misunderstood over email, isn't it? Especially if you try to use humor or sarcasm or something else, right? That doesn't come across a lot of times, right? Because those nonverbal cues aren't there. All you have is the words, but the words that are written don't always actually convey exactly what we're trying to get across. Because some of what we're getting across in a conversation is done, again, nonverbally. So now, take that. So I'm just giving you examples that you can relate to, the difficulty of language and words sometimes to say what we actually mean. Now, let's talk about a message that was written in a language that nobody even speaks anymore over 2,000 years ago. Now, you see, maybe there's a little bit more difficulty trying to discern what the message is. We cannot just look at the words. We have to try to rebuild the context. We have to realize that those words don't always convey, just if we look at their meaning, what is trying to come across. And let me talk to you. When I first started preaching, I understood in my mind that this idea of belief was an issue in the Christian world about how it's defined and how different people define it. And I thought, well, you know what? I'll just go in there and I'll get out my Greek lexicon and I'll get out Strong and theirs and I'll flesh through this and we'll be able to figure out by the different Greek words that were used where the issue is. But what I found is that's not true. That's not true. The Bible uses the same word for believe in a lot of different contexts. And again, to give you an example of what I'm talking about, the word love, you all know what that means. But think about the different ways that we use it. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my dog. I love pizza, right? I use the same word. Now you understand that, but it doesn't really have the same meaning in those contexts. The context creates the meaning. The context, right? The context creates the meaning. You know, when I say I love my wife, and then I say I love pizza, that I'm using the same word, but the context, the meaning is different. The meaning is different, right? And the meaning can only be construed by the context. If you take those sentences, write them down, and then 2,000 years later, somebody that's never spoken English in a world that doesn't speak English tries to reconstruct that, it's going to be a little bit difficult. And say, well, he uses the same word love, and they can look up what love meant and use all those things. And they said, but he said love his wife. He said love pizza. And then they can scratch their head, and we can tie ourselves in knots trying to make those things, make that balance out. But you and I, we understand intuitively the difference there. My point is that the word is defined by the context, and we have to kind of reconstruct that a little bit. With all of that, what I want us to say is that every time that the Bible says believe, it's not, we can't just look at the definition of believe and then spread that across everywhere. We have to understand the context of what it means. Now, that Greek word that's used there for believe, it's, and I can't pronounce it right, but pistuo, I think, is about as close as I can get. It means to be persuaded, to place confidence in, or to commit. That's what it means, and that's a good definition of what we mean when we say that we have to believe in Jesus. That's true. I'm not taking away from that definition. But what I want us to understand, and here's the problem, not everybody that believes is saved. That's just the truth of the matter. That's just the truth of the matter. And I'm going to give you some scripture to back that up. That not everyone that believes, that meets the definition of this Greek word, is truly saved. And so there's a space there between what the word means and what God is really talking about, what Jesus is really talking about. And we have to understand that. We can't just rely upon the meaning, the bare meaning of the word, and saying, well, the Bible says believe, and believe means to be persuaded, to place confidence in and commit. And I am persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I place confidence in that, and therefore I believe, therefore I am saved. That's not the way it works, because not everybody that believes is saved. Not all belief is belief unto salvation. Not all belief gets a person to the blood. And that's what we're really talking about. God is not save a person based upon some semantics. He saves a person based upon their heart. And so we have to understand, what does Jesus mean when he says believe? Not what does the Greek word mean that he used. What does he mean when he uses that word to try to convey the idea? What does the Bible mean through and through when we use that word? And that's what we want to get to a little bit. So one of my favorite passages to try to explain that, if you just turn back in your Bible maybe about a page and look at the end of the second chapter of John, starting in the 23rd verse, It says, now when he, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed on his name. There's that word, believe, okay? So that must mean they're saved. When they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that they should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, that's a little bit maybe hard to understand, but what I believe that to mean, and you have to put this into context with the beginning of the third chapter, which we'll do here in just a moment, but it says they believed when they saw the miracles, but Jesus did not commit himself. What does that mean? He didn't reveal himself fully unto them because he knew what was in their heart. He could see they believed, yes, in the bare meaning of the word, they believed, but their heart wasn't there. They didn't believe unto the blood. It says he didn't commit himself unto them, but, and that finishes up the second chapter, but if you look in the third chapter of John, says there was a man. Now in the Greek there's a preposition there, and that preposition can be translated and or different ways. I like but nonetheless it's a preposition. It connects what just came, what I just read, with what he's about to say. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. I believe that the writer here is contrasting the heart of those people with the heart of Nicodemus. And we know that Jesus did reveal himself to Nicodemus. He did try to explain about being born again. He did try to explain about what it meant to have life eternal with the Father. And we find later in the scripture that Nicodemus was among those disciples that came and retrieved the Lord's body. I believe he did find salvation. And so his heart is contrasted a little bit with the hearts of those ones that believed because of the miracles, but yet Jesus did not commit himself. And so they believed, but they didn't believe unto salvation. John, let's go over to John. I'm just trying to give you some examples to back up what I'm saying, that all belief is not belief unto salvation. Because it's important for us to understand that so that we can try to get see the necessity of getting to, well, what is the context? What does Jesus really mean when he says to believe upon the Son of God? So John, and if you flip over to the 8th chapter, the 30th verse, 8th chapter, 30th verse of John, it says, "And as he spake these words," this is Jesus, "many believed on him. Then said Jesus unto those Jews which believed, if ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." Wait a second. He put a qualifier on that belief. He said, it said they believe. Then it said, he said unto those that believe, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed? Now, is Jesus proposing a work for salvation? Well, you'll be saved if you work hard at doing what I have commanded you to do. Well, that doesn't harmonize with the rest of Scripture. That doesn't harmonize with what he just said about just believing. You have to believe upon the Son of God and you'll have life eternal, is what he said. What he's doing is qualifying. He's trying to show what that belief really is. What he means is that that if you continue, that is proof that you really did believe unto salvation. And if you don't continue, then that's proof that you didn't really believe unto salvation. Regardless of your belief, it was only of yourself that true belief, belief unto salvation, will produce the fruits of keeping my commandments. That's what he's doing. He's putting a little qualifier on there because he's trying to explain, he's trying to convey in context what that word means that he's using. This is how I'm using the word believe, right? Because there's no other word. He has to use the word, just like I say I love pizza because I'm trying to tell you I more than like it, but I'm not really trying to compare it with the love that I have for my wife, right? But words are imperfect. We have the ones that we have, and so we do the best we had. Dude, Jesus was using the words that he had in Greek, but he's trying to explain it. He's trying to put it in context. So he qualifies it. He said, okay, you say you've believed, and I'm paraphrasing. He said, okay, well, you say you've believed. Well, if you keep my commandments, then you truly have believed. That's the evidence that your belief was belief unto salvation. So not all those that believed were saved. Let's go on into Acts. This I think is another great example of showing that not all those that believe, believe unto salvation. That not all belief equals salvation. That it has to be the kind of belief that Jesus is trying to get them to. And so Acts in the 8th chapter, starting in the 13th verse, it's talking about Simon Magnus, Simon the sorcerer. It says, so Philip went down there and he had a revival. The Holy Spirit fell and many believed. And it says, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wandered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. And so he believed. He believed so much that he told Philip about his belief. And Philip, based upon his testimony that he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, Philip baptized him. That's how convincing that his belief was to the world, to himself, whatever. It says that he believed and he was baptized. Philip baptized him. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard of Samaria, so now Peter and John heard what was going on in Samaria. They heard about this great revival that was going on. So they went to check it out. They went to see what was going on. When they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Because up to this point, the Holy Ghost, that great outward sign of the Holy Ghost, the prophesying and the miracles and the speaking in tongues and the different things that accompanied the baptism of the Holy Ghost for that first generation church had not fallen upon these believers in Samaria yet. And so John and Peter went down. They saw what was going on. They prayed for them. 17th verse. And then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. So Simon saw this. He saw this gift that the apostles had, that through the laying on of their hands they were able to confer the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost manifestly fell upon these people in a way. It doesn't say what happened, whether they prophesied, whether they spoke in tongues. It doesn't say what happened. It was enough that Simon saw it. He recognized that something miraculous had happened, and he said, I'll pay you a great sum of money if you give me this ability. Now we see his true nature coming out. Now Simon might have deceived other people. He might have been deceived himself. He might have believed that he believed upon Jesus Christ. But now that true nature is coming out. And listen to what Peter said. And when Simon saw, but Peter, 20th verse, but Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because that thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this manner, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive, this is Peter speaking to Simon, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now, those were not light words that Peter spoke to him. If you go back to the Old Testament, context matters. What did Peter mean when he said, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity? Well, those phrases had specific meaning to the Jews. It was in the Old Testament. And every time that you find those words spoken about someone in the Old Testament, it was saying that they were lost, they were wicked, that they were a child of the devil, that they were separated from God. That's what those words meant in Peter's world as a devout Jew. And he didn't use those words lightly. He used those words to say exactly that. I perceive that you are still lost. You're still in the bond of your iniquity. You've never had your heart changed. It's never been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. You might have believed to the best of your ability, but you didn't believe unto salvation. Now that's the only other way. That's the only way I can interpret those scriptures. I don't know any other way, because I know that those two phrases manifestly mean that a person is lost and a child of the devil. You go look them up. If you don't believe me, you go look it up in the Old Testament. You make your own determination. But that's what they mean. And so here we have Peter saying, Simon, you're still a lost man. But yet he believed. And he was so convincing that Philip baptized him. But he didn't really get there. Not all belief is belief unto salvation. Once again, one more example. Mark, 4th chapter. And you'll find this account, this parable, in some of the other Gospels. This is the parable of the seed, the seed that fell onto stony ground and thorny ground and all those other places. It's in the fourth chapter of Mark. I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but he says, the parable of the sower. The sower went out. Some fell by the wayside. Some fell onto stony ground. Some fell onto thorny ground. And then some fell into good ground. So there's four types of ground. And I don't know what you've heard preached about that, what you've heard taught about it. I've heard and read things about, you know, the stony ground Christian and the thorny ground Christian and all these other. Listen, that's not what he's talking about. There's only one Christian in this thing. There's only one example of someone that's saved in this parable, and it's the seed that fell upon good ground. All of the other examples are seed that did not take proper root, and those people were lost. Now, some, it says, that it fell by the wayside, and the birds came and snatched it up before it could even get into the ground. And some people hear the truth of the gospel, and the devil comes in and snatches it right out, and they just don't believe at all. They hear the message of Jesus Christ, of the gospel, and they say, I don't believe that. And they just go off, and it doesn't have any effect upon them, or none that they will allow it to have, and that is the seed that falls by the wayside. It doesn't even take root. It doesn't, just gets blown away, taken away. And there are people like that. Then there are others, it says, that it falls upon stony ground. Upon stony ground, the dirt is real thin. And so it takes root, and it sprouts up, but it doesn't have deep roots because the stones are right there. And then when the sun comes up, it quickly withers away. And those are people that receive the word. They say, yes, I like that message about Jesus, about being saved, about going to heaven. And they receive it and say, I believe. But there's no real root. And then pretty soon the sun raises up and situations of life come around. Friends from the old life come around, whatever it might be. And pretty soon they're gone again because there was no real root in them. They never really got saved. So the thorny ground, it falls into thorny ground and it springs up for a while, but then the cares of life choke it out and it dies. But the seed that falls on good ground, it says it brings forth a harvest, a yield, some 20-fold, some 40-fold, some 60-fold. There is fruit that comes after that. That is salvation. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Some believe, but they don't believe unto salvation. You all have seen it, whether it's in this church, others. People come in, they make a profession. They say, I believe, I know Jesus. And they're here for a while, and then they're gone. And you don't know where they're at. They're just out there in the world. We wonder what happened. Well, I don't know anybody's heart, but I venture that some of them just never really believed unto salvation. Their belief was not belief the way that Jesus meant. It was belief like Simon Magnus had, or it was belief like some of those Jews had when Jesus qualified and said, "Now you say you believe, but if you keep my commandments, then you shall truly have life." That's the qualifier. Is there evidence? Is there fruit that comes out of that belief? Now, the fruit is not salvation, but it's evidence of salvation. Don't get that wrong. We don't believe in a work salvation. I don't believe in a work salvation. I got saved when I was 11 years old, and it happened right there that night in 1986, and my soul was secure. But there have been some fruit since then. And there was a lot of years when there wasn't any fruit, and I'm ashamed of that. But the fruit is not the salvation. The salvation happened that night there when God touched my heart. But the proof is in the fruit, that that's what really happened. That was really belief unto salvation. And so the parable of the sower is, again, more evidence. Again, we're trying to build the context for this word. What does Jesus mean when he says belief? Now, you might be asking, all right, preacher, but why are you straining this point? I don't understand what you're trying to get at. Well, let me try to explain that modern Christianity, in a lot of ways, has made belief out to be an idol. This word belief, this concept of belief, this definition of belief, we've made it out to be an idol. And there are a lot of churches, there are a lot of Christians that are hanging all of their hope upon their belief. They're hanging everything, their future, upon belief. Did I believe? Did I meet the definition, the semantic qualification found in the Bible for belief? And that's a problem. That is a problem. The preaching of belief without preaching and teaching what belief really is, what Jesus really meant by just using the word and not defining it, not explaining it, there are millions being deceived. You say, well, that's how do you mean? Well, let me give you, just look at the world around us. Look at the world around us. A statistic somewhere that, 75 maybe percent of Americans identify as Christians. Really? Well, you wouldn't know it by the state of the world around us, now would you? If 75% identify as Christians, why is all of this wickedness and vice on the rise in our nation? There doesn't seem to be evidence of 75% that are Christian. And you say, well, this, that, and everything else. When we look back at any given time, you might think we harken back even as Baptists. We look back at that historical time when America was 150 years ago, 200 years ago, whatever. And we say that society really reflected Christian values, and that's true. That's true. But if you want to look at the percentage of people that were actually church going Christians, they were always in the vast minority. But yet those people that were truly Christians there was evidence in their lives. And I say that if all the churches, even that were full of people, if there was that many people that really knew God, that we wouldn't see a lot of things going on in our society that we see today. To me, that's ample evidence that there's a lot of people claiming that they know the Lord, but they're not keeping His word. They are not following His commands, as he said. So that seems to be ample evidence unto me. But let's just get to the truth of the matter. The truth of the matter is there's not been a congregation, a church anywhere since the beginning, since Jesus formed the church with his own hand, that there hasn't been lost people that have got in there. That's just the truth. Look at the 12, Jesus' inner circle, the closest of his disciples. Now, those 12 weren't the only disciples. There was 120 in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. But the 12, the apostles, were the closest ones. And Judas was a devil from the beginning, the scripture says. He was even among that 12, there was one that wasn't truly saved, that was not a child of light, but rather was a child of dark. And so it has been with every church everywhere down through the ages. Yes, our good old-fashioned missionary Baptist churches too. There's goats sitting in the pews. There's goats on the rolls, because that's just the way it is. We're just human. I'm no better and you're no better than Philip. And Philip was convinced by Simon Magnus and baptized him. Then the truth came out later. That's no reflection on Philip. We can only go by what people tell us, and we make an estimate. That sounds like a testimony of salvation. And so we bring people into our fellowship. But we have to always remember that there's people that deceive themselves, that get deceived, that believe, but they don't believe unto salvation. And the evidence eventually comes out. Why do we have so many on our church rolls? Not just in this church, but you name the church. People we have seen in 10, 20, 30, 40 years. They come in, they were warm for a while, they made a testimony of salvation, they got baptized, and then pretty soon they're gone and we don't know where they are. Some of them we know are out living like the devil. Well, did they really get saved? I don't know. Just because they say they believe, did they believe unto salvation? Did they believe unto salvation? See, the other problem is with this, is that when we strip belief down to just this meaning of to be persuaded, to place confidence in, commit, what we do is we take away what the Bible really says about belief, and we put our belief in Jesus Christ and our belief in the Bible at the same level as every other religion out there. And it's more than that. I'm going to explain that in a minute. But what I want you to think about, how many of you have known somebody, whether it's a Jew or a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or whatever, and they say, well, why, you know, they say, well, you know, why do you have the religion you have? He said, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I believe the Bible. And I said, well, I believe that Muhammad is a prophet. Well, my definition, what do you mean when you say you believe? Well, I have faith. I'm confident that I believe, I'm persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they say, well, I'm persuaded that Muhammad is the prophet of God, and the Quran is right. You say, well, I'm persuaded that the Bible is right. Now, we're on the same level. We're on the same level. I want to tell you something. The belief that I have and the belief that you have, if you're truly saved by God, is not the same kind of belief that a Muslim has in the Quran or in Muhammad, or the same kind of belief that a Jew has in the Torah, or the same kind of belief that a Hindu has in whatever the 30 million gods that they have that they believe in, or a Buddhist. Their belief is not the same as our belief. But if we don't use it right, if we don't understand what we mean when we say believe, then we have lowered ourselves down to that level. And that's not where we want to be. We believe that belief is knowing. Belief is knowing. Belief is knowing. There's a difference between just believing something and knowing it. As Jesus say over in John, the 17th chapter, 3rd verse, He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." See, now Jesus talks about knowing. We went from believing, up to knowing. He said, "This is life eternal." This is eternal life, that they might know you. That you might know God. That's what Jesus prayed, His final prayer for His disciples and for all those that would come after, that we might know God. He said, that is life eternal. So now, what does know mean? Well, again, just define the word. I like to start there. That gives us a starting place. That know in the Greek means to learn, to perceive, to understand, to be sure. Okay, that's true. That's what we mean when we say it in English too. Okay, so that we didn't get too far. But that's what it means to learn, to perceive. I like perceive. We're going to use that here in a minute. And understand, to be sure. To be sure. There's a lot of things I believe that I'm not sure of. There's a few things that I'm absolutely sure of. What does Jesus say? Again, I'm bringing in all these scriptures to try to show the totality, to put this into context of what He means when He says that you have to believe upon the only begotten Son of God. Jesus said in the 7th chapter of Matthew, the 22nd verse, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So Jesus is talking about that many that say that they know Him, that say that they've been disciples, that say that they've done many wonderful works, and that last day He's going to say, "I never knew you." Now, God knows everybody in a sense, doesn't He? He knows every hair on our head, Jesus said. So that's not what He meant. It means when He say no, like, "I've never heard of you, you're a stranger to me." That's not what He means by no. He must be meaning something else by that word. Well, let's look at another place that word, again, words are very elastic. We have to get the context. So Matthew, back in the 1st chapter, he says, talking about Jesus before He was born, it says, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now we know what He's talking about there. He didn't have marital relations with Mary until after Jesus was born. He uses the word know, same word. But here it has deeper meaning. It means to know, to be familiar with on an intimate level that only husbands and wives have. That kind of knowledge. That's the kind of knowledge that Jesus is talking about when he says, I never knew you. Not that I don't know who you are. He said, we have never been intimate with one another. We don't have intimate knowledge of one another. You think you know me, but you don't. You've never had intimate knowledge of me, and I have never had intimate knowledge of you. That's salvation. That's the knowing that we're talking about. Not just that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I know that he was born of a virgin, and he died on a cross, and all these things. These things I know because the Bible told me. That's not the kind of know we're talking about. We're talking about an intimate, personal knowledge. That's what the know means. That's what Jesus means when he said, depart from me, I never knew you. It has to be. He can't be meaning just the general know. He knew them, but he didn't know them in that personal, intimate way. Let's look over, again, try to put it in some context and example. Christopher, my youngest son, you all know, we adopted him. He was born on April 22nd, 2014. I believe that. See, I wasn't there. I didn't even know that he existed until 3 days later when social services called. But I have no reason to disbelieve that he was born on April 22nd, 2014. I believe it, but you know what? If enough doctors and enough nurses got together and they said, you know what, the date was wrong on a birth certificate, and if enough of them produced enough evidence, you could persuade me that he was born a day earlier or a day later, right? Because I wasn't there. All the knowledge that I have about it is secondhand. I didn't experience it. I wasn't there. So I believe it based upon a preponderance of the evidence, but I don't know it. Now, my oldest son, Reese, was born June 14th, 1999. That I know, because I was there. All the doctors in the world could try to write and say that it didn't happen that day, but see, I was there. I have knowledge of it. I experienced it. So that I know. You see the difference between knowing and believing? Believing because of a preponderance of the evidence, and knowing because you were there, because you experienced it. That's the difference. Do you know Jesus, or do you just believe in him because of a preponderance of the evidence? That's not the kind of belief we're talking about. We're talking about a belief that is knowing. Those things shade into one another. That's the belief that Jesus is talking about. Let me give you another scriptural reference here to try to frame this all together. And I'm getting towards the end here. In Matthew, in the 16th chapter, Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said, who do people say that I am? What does the preponderance of the evidence say about who I am? He said, well, people say that you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So that was the preponderance of the evidence by other people. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And see, Jesus was proving a point. He said, well, now I just ask you who other people said. And they didn't say that. So flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You don't have this knowledge because of a preponderance of the evidence. You have this knowledge because God has revealed it to you. My Father in heaven has revealed to you who I am. You have intimate knowledge of who I am that surpasses the preponderance of the evidence and goes right to the heart of being touched by the hand of God. Now that's knowledge. Let me back up for a second. You know, when we talk about knowledge, we live in a world that worships so-called science, and the world would have you believe that the only knowledge that you can have is is that which is gained through a preponderance of the evidence, so to speak. That which is gained empirically, that you touch it, you taste it, you smell it, you measure it, and that's the only knowledge they have. So they deny God because I can't measure Him, I can't touch Him, I can't perceive Him with these five senses. But that doesn't mean I can't perceive Him. That doesn't mean that I can't know something through perception on a spiritual level. Now see, the world, the materialists deny that there is a spirit. And so when we talk about how do I know God, because you've never seen Him, you've never measured Him, any of those things. No, but I have perceived Him. That's one of the definitions of know, on a spiritual level. I have seen Him. I have experienced Him in spirit. That's what we're talking about of knowledge. Don't be convinced. Don't let the world define what know means, that knowledge can only be that which comes from these five senses. Only that which can be construed from the material world. That's what science so-called says. That's what the whole world is trying to convince you, that the only knowledge, the only thing you can really know, is that which can be perceived with the five senses of this material world. I tell you that there is another parallel world, the spiritual world, that exists right alongside, and your empirical tools that science uses doesn't work in those worlds. It's two different things. And I have seen God in that world. I have experienced Him in that world. I have perceived Him with spirit. And that knowledge is just as sure as what you can measure and see and feel in this material world. But back to this passage. He said, flesh and blood's not revealed this to you, but my Father which art in heaven. And He said, and I say unto you, now Jesus is turning around. He says, and I say unto you, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter. Now what is Jesus saying? Now the Catholics, of course, will tell you that Peter is the rock upon the church that Jesus built. And I don't believe that. A lot of Baptists will tell you that the rock referred to here is Jesus Himself. I'm okay with that definition, but that's not what I believe. What Jesus is saying, remember Peter, Petros, was Simon Barjona's nickname. Now, we only use a nickname with people that we know, that we're friends with, that we're familiar with. He says, I say, and blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. He uses the name by which everyone knows him. They could look it up probably on the rolls somewhere in a Roman, where they kept all their records. His name was Simon Barjona. That's what the world knew him by. But Jesus said, I say unto you, thou art Peter. Thou art Petros. I know your nickname. I know you personally. You say you know me, and I tell you it's intimate knowledge given to you by the Father. Not just that, but I know you personally. I know you intimately. I know your nickname. That's how I refer to you. We have a relationship. He said, and upon this rock, this two-way knowledge, this intimate knowledge, you of me and I of you, that is what my church shall be built upon. So the church is built upon intimate knowledge between Christ and an individual. How does that intimate knowledge come? It comes through repentance and faith. That moment of faith. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about believing. Not all belief is belief unto salvation. Belief that transcends into knowing. I believed. I was raised in church. When I was 9 years old and first started seeking the Lord, I knew and I believed that Jesus was the Son of God, that He died for my sins, that He was at the right hand of the Father, that He could save me. I believed all those things. But that was not belief unto salvation. It took that night on an altar where I poured out my heart unto Jesus. And at some point, He gave me real faith. Real faith. That faith unto salvation. Faith that resulted in knowledge. Knowledge. Knowledge that the devil hasn't been able to shake, and he's tried. Listen, I have told some of you, I got to be a teenager, and then I got to be an adult, and I got into college, and I tried atheism, I tried philosophy, I tried all the things of the world, but none of it would wash for very long because I couldn't get past the certain knowledge of something that happened in May 22nd of 1986. Something happened to me that was real. That was an experience that all the devils in hell can't shake me from. That's the kind of knowledge we're talking about. That's belief unto salvation. And I'm not unique in that. I believe everyone that's ever gotten to the blood has that kind of knowledge. That That's the kind of belief they have. And so when Jesus says that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life, that's the absolute truth. We just have to understand what He means by believe. And that brings me back to what I said to begin with. Believing is knowing. Do you know God? Not do you believe. Do you know some things about Him? Do you believe? Do you have the same kind of faith in Jesus Christ that Muslims have in Muhammad? Because if that's the extent of your faith, it's not good enough. It doesn't get you there. That's not the kind of belief that I have. And that's why I can say it doesn't bother me a bit when some other religious, they say, well, I believe the same as you do. Well, I can say for sure. No, you don't. Your belief is nothing like mine. If it was, you'd believe what I believe because you'd know what I know. Now that does. I'm not trying to be puffed up and arrogant about that. But what I mean is that I am sure that the belief that you have doesn't rise to the level of what I have, because there's only one kind of spiritual knowledge you can have, and that's of the one true and living God through His Son Jesus Christ. That's it. And if you don't have that, then you don't know what you might think that you know. And so I'll leave you there. Belief unto salvation is knowing. And knowing is an experience with God, a time and a place that God has touched your heart. Do you know God? Amen. Do you believe that belief that is knowing? Is that the kind of belief that you have? Do you know God today? If you don't, you can. But I can't tell you when you get there. I can't tell you that you know God. Only God can tell you that you know God. Just like Jesus said to Simon Peter, I say unto you, has God said unto you, I know you? You say you know me, but does He know you? Do you have belief unto knowledge? Is your belief knowledge today? I encourage you to seek the Lord if you don't know Him like that today. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.